come against the time of worship, the time of teaching. Lord, just like that last song we sang, I think it was our last song we sang, and just, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Fill this place, fill the atmosphere with your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill this, the atmosphere with your presence, Lord. Oh, we love you, we thank you, we worship you, we praise you. Lord, tonight in Isaiah 45, where we're starting, a lot of moving parts, a lot of moving pieces to this first part of this chapter, actually this whole chapter. Trying to bring it together into something, Lord, that only you can do. Bring it together into something that that will minister to us and engraft that to our hearts, Lord. Help me to teach it. Speak through me by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be your words, Lord. But Lord, I just pray that you would remove all the distractions, remove all the things going on in our lives, Lord, today as we walked into this place and the problems of life, the things that are going on in our lives and the issues. You know what they are. I'm not saying, trying to minimize them. I'm not trying to tell people just to ignore them, Lord. But right now, I just pray that everyone, all of us, would just sit at your feet and seek first you and your kingdom and your righteousness. And then the Bible says that all these other things will be added unto us. The things that we're looking for, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, you know what they are. And I'm not talking about fleshly things. I'm not talking about worldly things, but things that really matter, Lord. The hopes for our children, the hopes for our life, for this world that we're living in. Just looking for you, Lord. And I just pray that everyone here will find you in an intimate way, that you will manifest yourself through the study of your word, through fellowship, and through worship. Manifest yourself to each one of us in an intimate way as we sit at your feet. We thank you, we love you, get the glory, because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah 45. So, just a little bit of a recap. What we saw in the 44, the first part of 44, where God was coming against, and really being strong, against idolatry in Isaiah 44, the first part of it that we looked at. Just coming against, really, again, like I said last time, not to be crass, but the stupidity of idolatry. Pointing out the blacksmith and the craftsman and how the craftsman will plant a seed of a tree that God caused to grow and then cuts it and then uses some of that for his fire, so uses some of that for his food, and then bows to it and worships it for the other part. Just coming strongly. It's one of the strongest chapters I've ever seen God speak against idolatry. It's one of the strongest chapters. And then the second part where he just points himself out again, who he is, and that we saw that he says, remember these, O Jacob. Remember who I am. Remember I am the one who will redeem you, who blots out your sins, who washes them clean. Who forgets your sins. And then he contrasts that he forgets their sins and blots them out. But he says, oh, Jacob, you supplanter, the one who pushes me off the throne in your hearts and lives, remember me, remember who I am. You are my witnesses, you are my servants. And when he says that you are my witnesses in these chapters that we've been looking at, it's not can you be or you might be my witnesses. You are my witness. You have no excuse. You know who I am. Why do they choose to forget him? Why do they forget him? Because it is a choice. They choose to forget him. They choose to neglect his law. They tell the prophets, tickle our ears. Don't tell us the truth. Tell us something else. But he talks about, last week, he talked about how he glorified himself in Israel. He had to glorify himself. And when he talked about who he was, he says that nature gave praise. And he ended that saying, and I had to glorify myself in Israel. Why did nature give him praise after he talked about who he was and his benefits and that he's the redeemer and that he's the one who blots out their sins? Because the people would not. The people would not praise him. So nature glorified him, praised him, and he glorified himself in Israel. But then he went down and talked about how he was the redeemer. He was the one who formed them in the womb. He was the intimate, personal creator of each person. That he makes all things. He's the creator of everything. That he stretches out the heavens with the span of his hand. He stretches out the heavens all alone. That there is no other. And we saw that in previous chapters where he challenged the nations to bring their idols. And he put them in kind of a court setting and says, do your idols do anything? Do your idols do anything? Can they tell the future? Can they tell about the past? Can they tell about your condition? Do they know how nature works? Do they know the stars? Do they know how to bring the seasons in their proper time? No, of course not. But then last week, the week before last week, we saw him speak strongly about the idolatry of man, but speaking to the man, the idolater, in a very strong way. But he mentioned last week, in the last verse, we've seen him mention it before, but finally he mentions in the last verse, 28 of chapter 44, he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And he named Cyrus. And we're going to look at a little bit more closely at Cyrus. So there's a lot of technical stuff in here, but it's really interesting this tonight. But what that we ended with last week, just for a recap, what we ended with last week is that he said that Cyrus would release the captives. He let them go back to the land, and he's going to allow them to build their temple, and he's going to lay the foundation. And we talked about foundations. What is your foundation? What foundation is laid? We saw that only a foundation was laid. But at least a foundation was laid. And we talked about how these people were coming back after 70 years of captivity, being at Idols RS because of their idolatry, to cure them of their idolatry in Babylon. But he released, he gets, they get to, God uses Cyrus to send them back, who's the king of the Mede and the Medo-Persian Empire, sends them back and allows them to lay a foundation. But spiritually, we looked at it for ourselves. The foundation was laid, and we looked at foundations. What is our foundation built on? What is your foundation? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the gospel? Is it the word of God? Is it rock? We saw that at a previous chapter, that God called himself the only rock. And then what was being built on that foundation? Was God building you into a holy temple? Or was it a worldly house being built on that foundation? What kind of foundation are you being built on in the first place? So in 45, God is still speaking to the children of Israel. They are going to, remember, this is a future message. I'm going to talk about this again, but this is a future message. God is speaking to Isaiah around the time of King Manasseh, who was a very wicked king, caused the people to fall into wickedness. But he's speaking, and God said to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to me anymore. So God gives Isaiah a message for Israel when they're in their captivity and when they come back to the land. So they are going to go into captivity because of the wickedness of King Manasseh and back to Hezekiah, where he told King Hezekiah, your descendants will go into Babylonian captivity because of Hezekiah's failure, momentary failure. His descendants and even his children will go, and the nation will go into Babylonian captivity. And then when King Manasseh came around and the wickedness just went off the scale, he said, they are going to Babylonian captivity. But this judgment, remember, judgment of God, It's just an aspect of God because he's holy, and so he has to judge sin. But remember, his judgment is always built on a foundation of love because he's trying to draw people back. He's trying to draw them back. That's why a lot of times he tells them in advance what's coming if you continue down this path, because he's hoping they'll come back and repent and return. And when he sends them to Babylon, he sends them to cure them of their idolatry. There's a lot of other things in there, I know, that's being taught. All true, some not, some true, but really just to cure them of their idolatry, to get them to turn around and look at him again. But one day they'll be free. God named Cyrus as his instrument. This is an astounding prophecy. God is speaking to Israel through Isaiah about this Babylonian captivity when the Assyrians are still in control of much of the area. Now, he's talking about Babylon, Babylonian captivity. But at the time when Isaiah is writing this, the Assyrians are diminishing, but they're still in control with much of the land. Babylon is just much, not really just except a group of tribes, really. And the Medo-Persian Empire, that's really nothing. That's even less than the Babylonians. So this is about 150 to 200 years in the future. Before Cyrus is even born, he names Cyrus by name. By name. And this is going to be his instrument. This is his servant. And we looked at it last week. He called him a shepherd. And it's just because he's doing something good. He's a tool in God's hands doing something good for his people. That's what he means by shepherd. This is not the good shepherd. This is the littlest shepherd. Like I said, this is an astounding prophecy. God is speaking to Israel through Isaiah about this Babylonian captivity when the Assyrians are in control of much of the area. And Babylon, like I said, was just a group of tribes. Long way from world-ruling empire. And now no one even gave it a thought that they would... Babylon would ever be a world-ruling empire. I mean, this is such an astounding prophecy that he names all this. He just lays this all out. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Babylon's going to take out Assyria. And then the Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise up and take out the Babylonian. And I'm going to show how even more amazing this is. God is in this. And God names this Cyrus, who will be the ruler of the Medo-Persians, he will conquer the Babylon 150 plus years down the road. Well, actually, 200, about 200 years, because 150, about 200 years down the road. And these groups are just blips. These groups are just blips. The Medo-Persians, the Babylonians, are just blips on the radar right now. That this Cyrus was going to be instrumental in delivering God's people and return them to Jerusalem. This is all being laid out. You can think about Isaiah writing all this. How amazed, how awed he was in God's prophecy. Yet God knew all this. God knew all this way in advance. He was outside our time, space continuum, if you want to call it that way. Not only is he knows this, he is the orchestrator. He's setting it up. What a tremendous testimony this is. This prophecy alone in chapter 45. A tremendous testimony this is of this book written by God. Remember previous chapters, he says, bring forth your false gods. And remember when he asked the nations to bring forth their false gods. Twice we saw that, and it was kind of a court setting. He told the nations to bring your false gods, and he says, and he gave challenges to these false gods. One was to tell the future or tell the past, tell the condition of man, the present, tell about the present times. Give us something in the future. And then he finally says, do something to the, he told the nations, have your idols do something good or evil. Just do something, a dance. Do something. And they couldn't, of course. But last week we saw that when he, and the week before in chapter 45, when he spoke so strongly about idolatry, but the idolaters and the ones who make idols, he says that all the idols are an abomination. All the idols are an abomination. and those who follow in them will be like them. Be like the idols, blind, deaf, and dumb, but an abomination. But 150 years ago, our time, 150 years from our past here, there was this group called Higher Critics. Well, the people called them Higher Critics. I don't know if they had another name and stuff, but there was these higher critics, they called them. And they questioned actually this here. They questioned this. They questioned a lot of things, but they actually looked at these prophecies, like this one particular in chapter 45. And these higher critics trying to, you know, take away the supernatural aspect of this Bible, the divine aspect of the divinely written, inspired word of God, the supernatural part of it, trying to erase that, like many of these groups that surfaced today and in the past and stuff. They came up with what was called the two Isaiah theory. And what they said was, because obviously this person, Isaiah, couldn't have been given a prophecy, a message by God naming Cyrus 150 to 200 years in the future that he would deliver the people of Israel, which happened, and historically it happened, and it's written down in history. But so there, these higher critics are saying, well, he couldn't have just wrote that 150 to 200 years before Cyrus is even born. That just couldn't have happened. Again, taking away the aspect that this is God's word. And they came up with this two Isaiah theory, and so they said on chapters 1 through 39 was written by Isaiah, the author of this book. But the rest was written by this anonymous second Isaiah that saw the rise of Cyrus and the Medo-Persians. Obviously, they lived during that time. It's this is second anonymous Isaiah. So again, it's just a lot of holes there. They're again trying to take away the supernatural aspect, the divine authorship of this book, which to me, is it's important to me that this is God's word. If it's not, then I'm going to get down off of this stage. But this is God's word. It's the inspired word of God. It is Holy Spirit written through man, through his select servants, putting pen to paper, but Holy Spirit written. Yet they had a big problem. Jesus quotes from both halves of Isaiah, and he ascribes it to Isaiah, the prophet, not this anonymous Isaiah. So that's a little bit of a backdrop of what we're going to be going into here. Really, we're going to be going through 1 through 13, but really what I want you to see is how amazing this is and how awesome our God is. That's really what I want you to take from this. There's a lot of facts and figures in here, a lot of interesting things, but really I just want you to just say, wow, God is involved and he's in control and he has everything worked out. So verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Now it's a little A. To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, basically strengthened, sustained, that held there, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So what he's already talking about, how is he going to use Cyrus to take out the Babylonian Empire, to free his people. Now this loose the armor of the kings, this is an interesting thing because back in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, was having this big party with all his lords and all his higher officials and stuff, and they drank wine in the presence of the thousand. Let me read you a little bit of it. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave a command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So it's taken from the temple of God, these articles from the temple of God. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank, this you would find this in Daniel chapter 5, starting with verse 5, I'm sorry about that. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. in the same hour, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand. I'm just kind of jumping around in the chapter here, in this event, happened to appear and hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote many, many tekel upharsin. Now, so they're drinking, they're having this just debauchery, this drunken party and stuff, and complete debauchery, and so with the lords and everything, and they bring out these articles that came from the temple of God, and they began to have this party, and their debauchery and their pagan party and stuff with the article with the vessels from the God's house, and God just says, "I had enough of this." So he writes on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin." This is the interpretation. This is the interpretation of each word. I'm jumping around. This would be verse 26. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So this prophecy is coming true right here in 45. Then the king's countenance, but this is the part I wanted you to catch, this loose the armor of kings. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and the knees knocked against each other. God saw this. God knows everything. He sees everything. He's outside. He's the beginning and the end. He's outside of time. And he says, this is the time. This is when the Medes and the Persians are going to be coming in, taking out the Babylonian Empire. My people are going to be set free. And here where it says, and loosed the king armor of kings. Basically, this is that prophecy coming fulfilled when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and hears, this is before the interpretation. I told you the interpretation before, but when he sees the writing on the wall, when he sees the hand going, you know, writing that phrase on there, his joints and of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The loosening of the king's armor. The loosening of his will, his strength, this king of his position of confidence, of a weak confidence, of a sandy ground. But it also says the gates will not be shut. Interesting, if you study the history of the fall of Babylon when the Medes and Persians came, the armies of the Medes and Persians under Cyrus conquered the city of Babylon in a remarkable raid. It's also described in Daniel 5, the same chapter. So homework, study, go through Daniel chapter 5, and you'll just see the prophecy that we're seeing in 45 here of Isaiah just being fulfilled in Daniel. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, while King Belshazzar of Babylon held a reckless party, Cyrus conquered the city by diverting the flow of the Euphrates. I'm going to describe that a little bit more in a little bit here. The Euphrates into a nearby swamp, thus lowering the level of the river so his troops could march through the water and under the river gates. So the water has to go into the city, to feed into the city, so the city will have water, but it goes and actually feeds a moat as well. But they had to basically dam it up to let this and divert it into the swamp so they can let the water go down. And what they did was they just walked through basically, you could think of as a big sewage system maybe. But it's actually just where the river comes in, feeds into the moat of the city, but also feeds the city some water. And they just walked right in through there, through the water, the lowered water. Thus lowering the level of the river so his troops can march through the water and under the river gates. But they still would not have been able to enter had not the bronze gates of the inner walls been left inexplicably unlocked. And this is an historical account that there's these inner gates, bronze gates that this talks about right here. These bronze gates, these inner ones, that were actually unlocked. It's because they were relaxed. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that here shortly, about how confident the Babylonian Empire was because of their walls and their defenses. But it was laxed under Belshazzar. It was lax, so the gates were unlocked. Matter of fact, the guard level was down as well, too, when you read the historical accounts. There wasn't as many guards as there should have been protecting their city. But he was overly confident in their walls. But he forgot about Yahweh. Verse 2 and 3 says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. There was that gates in bronze. And cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. So he's talking about Cyrus. He's talking to Cyrus here. It says, who call you by your name. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, when Cyrus took the city of Babylon, the Jews brought him the scroll of Isaiah and showed him that his name was in the book. It was written about 200 years before. Chuck Smith comments, Cyrus was so astounded and amazed that God would call him by name that he responded to God's call and gave the decree for the rebuilding of the temple. A little bit about this defenses, a little bit about the amazing work of God. And what I want you to do again is going through all this technical information. I want you to just be in awe of God. And what I want you to do is, as we go through this, examine your life. Those things that you think are impossible to overcome right now. Maybe different walls in your life, challenges, adversity, whatever they may be. And I want you to know that God is still active. We've seen this before in previous chapters. He is still active and involved. He is not a God who just made a creation and then let it go and is now distant and just watching it fall apart or fall into whatever. He's not a spectator. That he is directly involved. Matter of fact, he's involved when we're not even there tomorrow yet, and he's already laid out what tomorrow looks like for a lot of us. Well, he's already laid out what tomorrow looks like. He's numbered our days. But I just want you to just be in awe of God and just examine your life. What are the difficulties? What are the challenges? What are the walls? What are the fortified structures that you're looking at that you're thinking, this is impossible? This is impossible. How am I going to get through this? Babylon had three walls of protection. There was an inner wall. This is 21 feet thick of solid brick. 21 feet thick of solid brick. With fortified guard towers every so often. I didn't get the measurements for the distances between those guard towers. But they had another wall. And the next wall was 12 feet thick. So the first one's 21 feet thick. The most inner wall of the city. This one went around all the way around the city with guard towers and gates and a gate. There was 21 feet thick of solid brick. The next wall was 12 feet thick of solid brick. With fortified guard towers. Between these two walls, there was a military road that was 23 feet wide, a military road. So it had guards, it has troops, it was guarded, it was supervised. They didn't have like spotlights or anything, but you can think of anybody who went through, studied a little bit of history. You had that no man's land that was, remember, between East and West Germany, East and West Berlin, I'm sorry. And you had this no man's land. Anybody remember all communist period or whatever? So you had this no man's land, and they had this big space in between, and they would try to jump one wall out of East Berlin and try to make it to West Berlin, and there was this no man's land, this big stretch you had to make it across. Now they had spotlights going, the machine guns, but just imagine a military road just like that to transport the troops to the different places it needs to go, but also it was under guard. This stretch of road, this military road that was 23 feet wide. So just imagine if the the Medo-Persian Empire had to come through the gates and just and attack the city just in a traditional way, what the carnage would have been and what the difficulty would have been. Could God still made it happen? Sure, he could have made that happen that way, but he thought of it, he had a different plan for Cyrus. The outside of the second wall, all the way around of the second wall, so you had this third wall, you had this military road, you had this second wall. Now, outside the second wall, you had this 200-foot wide moat. You had a moat, 200-foot wide, fed by the Euphrates. And then you had this third outer wall, which was 56. And now I had more measurements for this one. I think it was the first two walls, the outer wall and the second wall. I have the height and the length as well. But the third outer wall was the third and the outer wall was 56 miles in length, 80 feet thick of solid brick, the outer wall. 80 feet thick of solid brick, and 320 feet high, with fortified towers every 130 feet in distance. So every 130 feet, you had a fortified tower, with another moat outside that, 300 feet wide, that was fed by the Euphrates. So if it was fed by the Euphrates, then it was never emptied. So you got that picture. You know how big that is. How difficult that would have been. So the people of that time period, this would obviously be a defense. You would say, this is impossible. This is impossible to overcome. Yet, it fell in one night. I would call that the but God factor. Fell in one night. In Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he couldn't get anybody to interpret the dream and or tell him what the dream was and even interpret the dream, and except for Daniel. And this dream was about a statue that was 90-foot statue. Well, Nebuchadnezzar made a 90-foot statue, but it was a statue. Okay, and it had a head of gold. And it had a head of gold, arms and a chest of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of mingled with iron and clay. And it spoke, and what it was is it was different kingdoms throughout history. Of course, the head of gold was Babylon, and your chest of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then your belly and thighs of bronze, that was your Grecian Empire, your Greek Empire, and then your legs of iron were the Roman Empire, and then your feet mingled with iron and clay, that would be the Antichrist's Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar then made a 90-foot statue, all of gold, just like these 150 years ago, these higher critics who tried to take this prophecy of Isaiah and give this to Isaiah solution to it, because obviously nobody could have came up with or even known 200 years before that this man named Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire was going to take out the Babylonian Empire and free the Jews, taking away the supernatural, the divine authorship of this Bible. Nebuchadnezzar tried to do the same thing. Obviously, the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar, you're king, you're head of gold, but you're going to be replaced by another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then they're going to be replaced, and then they're going to be replaced, and then they're going to be replaced. You're not going to last forever. So what he did was, in rebellion and in defiance of God, is he made a 90-foot gold statue saying, my empire will last forever. His statement was, God's word isn't true. God's word isn't true. I defy it. I rebel against it. my empire will last forever. Just to appreciate the level of impossibility here, sometimes we can read scriptures like this and we read about these walls of this Babylonian Empire, and then we look at the Medo-Persian Empire taking out the Babylonian Empire, and it could be really dry and people will fall asleep. And matter of fact, people will probably read this a dozen times and probably be like, oh, interesting, and never really put all of this together, how big of a deal this was, not just the prophecy itself, but the impossibility that the Babylonian Empire would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And all this being stated 200 years before the man Cyrus was even going to do any of this, was even going to come into the scene, the world scene. This man named Cyrus, God prophesies it and gives this and says, this impossible empire. And then as time goes on, because remember, this Babylon is just a group of tribes right now, and Medo-Persian empire, the Medo-Persians are just less than that. But the time comes around where Babylon shows up in Jerusalem and takes out Jerusalem and Judea and Jerusalem, and then takes all the people and takes them into captivity into Babylon, and the people see Babylon, the hanging gardens and all these fancy things, but see these walls and these defenses. And then someone rolls out this scroll and says, guess what? Guess what God told Isaiah? Look at this. And then you can imagine they're discouraged. They're like, what? No way. This is impossible. You see those three walls, that moat, those defenses? We are in the prison of prisons. To put this in a different light, let's say the United States was a world-ruling empire. Now we can all see that. Yeah, we're the world-ruling. We'd be a world-ruling empire. We had the power for that. But let's say we're a superpower right now. Okay, we're a superpower. I don't know if we're really technically a superpower anymore, but we're a superpower. Let's just say it. We're a superpower, okay? But suddenly, this little country named Estonia in Eastern Europe all of a sudden becomes a superpower and takes us out. You'd be like, yeah, right. Now you're really stretching. But then after Estonia, Venezuela steps up and becomes this world-ruling empire, takes out Estonia and becomes this world-ruling empire. Venezuela? You remember the problems they're having right now. Impossible. No way is this going to happen. Well, you can imagine this prophecy being read to the Israelites in Babylon and their thoughts. Impossible. No way. This can't be. Now, if it happened, which the descendants after 70 years saw it happen, now that it happened, Daniel saw, he was a very old man when Cyrus was around and came and did this. I read that account in Daniel chapter 5. He did call Dan. Daniel was the one who made the interpretation, a very old man, but he was around. He saw this happen. When you see things like this happen, like this prophecy right here, I know when we read this, it's past. It's thousands of years. It's like 2,220 years in the past, I think it was. I think I worked it up, somewhere around there. Okay. We read this and we're like, well, okay, whatever. You know, let's get to something that applies to me a little bit more direct. What I want you to see is how awesome God is that he can prophesy to the very man who's going to be running this Medo-Persian Empire that is nothing when Isaiah is writing this, just a group of people camping out. Is going to become this great empire and take out this another empire named Babylon, which is just a few tribes. And he has it down to the very man who's going to do this. And then when it finally comes around, and the Israelites, God's people, are in Babylon, surrounded by these fortified walls and moats and guard towers and this power. This awesome power. And this last wall is 80 feet wide, a thick brick, you could have two four horse chariot pulled by four horses, I can't even get that across, doing chariot races around the wall or coming this way, passing each other. And then when it finally came to pass, the impact of God's word, we're all ears. I'm listening now. Tell me more. Verses 4 and 5. He says, O Jacob, my servants, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. So he's talking about Cyrus still. Cyrus is preferred in order that Israel might be released. Cyrus shall have a kingdom, but only in order that God's people may have their liberty. The Lord raises up one, and he puts down another. Behind all the drama of human events today, there is a God who is planning for his church. I say that way because I want you to understand that as his church, we are supposed to glean from passages like this, not sleep at passages like this. Through affliction and persecution, chastening and tribulation, to be perfected and prepared to inherit the kingdom of God. He says, I have named you, though you have not known me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Cyrus didn't even know the Lord, yet God could anoint him, guide him, bless him, and use him. How much more should God be able to do through those who have at least a mustard seed's worth of faith in him? Look how powerfully Cyrus was used. And scripture says, you don't even know me, and I'm going to use you this way. Matter of fact, Cyrus wasn't even born yet. And God is saying how he's going to use Cyrus. Well, what about us? How about the one in this room with just a mustard seed of faith, that's me. How much more can he use me? God is using Cyrus, not for him, though. I want you to take a look in verse 4 again, right at the beginning. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. God is using Cyrus, not for him, but for his people's sake. Not for Cyrus. God is using Cyrus, not for Cyrus, but for his people's sake. He named Cyrus, although Cyrus didn't know God. But this is for his people's sake. One, for their belief and trust in God's word. Remember, they were idolaters. They're in Babylon because of their idolatry. And so when this scroll is rolled out and this prophecy is read and they're in Babylon and then they get released from Babylon and they, by this man named Cyrus, and they get sent back, they're going to, those who were alive and hearing this are going to say, wow, I'm all ears. Tell me more about God's word. But ultimately, for his ultimate plan to bring the Messiah through his people, of course, it's always about bringing his Messiah. When we study the Old Testament, it's always speaking of Jesus and God's plan of redemption through his chosen one, Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. Now remember, this is what he's been talking about in the last few chapters. Who is there beside me? Tell me, who is there beside me? Is there any other God? Even God says, look, I'm up here, I'm everywhere, and I'm looking. There is no other God beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He says, the whole world, that the whole world can know him. He makes peace. He creates calamity. He's involved. Now you say he creates calamity. Does that mean like he's angry? Well, he may be angry at sin. Remember, always remember, his judgment is always on a foundation of love. He wants to draw people to him. He wants to get people's attention. Remember in Revelation, each of the judgments, it intensifies. As the people rebel more, his judgments intensify to get their attention, get them to turn their stiff necks to him. Because he loves them. Because he loves them. Because he loves them. He does these things. Again, we saw this before in another chapter. We don't always know the whys and hows, how comes of God. But we do know that God loves us. And we do know, like what I do every service, the Aaronic blessing. He's a blessing God. He's a keeping God. He's a God that smiles upon you. He's a God who's gracious. He's a God who pays attention to you. He's a God who gives you peace. That's who our God is. We might not know all the how, whys and how comes of God, but we know that he'll get us from point A to point B. We don't know the path always. We don't always understand the path of getting us from point A to point B, but we do know that he will get us from point A to point B because he loves us. It says in verse 8, "Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." So the world will know him and love him. He does these things. He says, "Rain down, you heavens." The great God describes it in the previous passage. The great God described in the previous passage can speak to the heavens and bring rain. It is true in the literal and natural sense, but it is also true in the literal and spiritual sense. God can send a flood from heaven and let the skies pour down righteousness. It says, "Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation." God can send his blessing from every direction. It comes down from the heavens, it comes up from the earth. He says, the word says, "Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together." It is important to see that salvation and righteousness always spring up together. When God brings salvation to a life, he also brings righteousness to that life. They spring up together. The word says, in this passage says, "I, the Lord, have created it." What is God speaking of here? That he created the natural physical world, or that he created the invisible spiritual world. Both are true. Both are true. So both may actually be in mind here. But in verse 8, let me read it again to you and see if anything sounds familiar. Pay attention. See if it sounds familiar. "Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring forth together. I, the Lord, have created it." You know, when I was praying about this passage, God says, "What does that sound like?" And I said, "Well, that sounds like the Noah's flood. The fountains of the earth sprung up and flooded, and the rain came down, and the fountains broke open, and water came up from above, from underneath also, came from both directions. At that time, it was judgment on a wicked world, and he flooded the world. But this time, it's his righteousness and his salvation. He's raining it down and bringing it fountains up of righteousness and salvation up and raining it down. Now it's of his grace and his mercy. He wants to flood the world with his grace and his mercy, with salvation and righteousness. That is good news to me. That means there's enough for everyone. Enough for everyone to receive. But that also speaks in the future when his thousand-year reign, and after that, his new heaven and new earth is just going to be flooded with righteousness and with his glory. Just imagine, you remember the description of Noah's flood. Even the topmost mountains were underneath water. The top of the most highest peak was underwater. That's now going to be his grace and his mercy and his salvation, his righteousness. No one can say that God doesn't love me. God can't save me. Oh, there's enough. There's enough. It's absolutely enough. 9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Now he's kind of bringing a little bit of correction here. A little bit of sobriety. It's all sobriety, but he's going to bring some sobriety. He's going to kind of break it down here to us. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Him would be men, all of us, because he's made everybody, right? Let the potsherd strive with potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? The foolishness of striving with God. He says it's better that a potsherd strive with a potsherd than strive with God, his maker. He said, woe to him. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Why strive with your maker? The foolishness of that. God here is anticipating the foolish criticism of his people. Maybe criticizing, why Cyrus? Maybe criticizing, why did you send us to Babylon? Why couldn't you do this another way? Why 70 years? Why Cyrus? But this is foolishness. It's foolishness for any potsherd to strive with the potter, with his maker. It says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? I mean, are we even in any kind of ballpark to even ask God, what are you doing? No, absolutely not. Remember what I was saying. We might not, in a previous chapter, we might not understand all the hows and whys where he gets us from point A to point B. We might not know that path or understand that path. But when Job finally confronted God and says, and asked God a bunch of questions because he was going through all these things and his horrible comforters were saying, it's your sin, Job. And Job finally asked God, why this? God didn't answer any of his questions. What he did was he asked 40 plus questions of his own. Do you know how to bring the rain? Do you know how to bring the snow? Do you know about the Leviathan? Do you know about the fish? Do you know? What he was saying to Job was, you don't need to know all the hows and the how come, whys and how comes of why I do what I do. I'm God. Just know who I am and that I'm worthy of your faith. I am worthy of your faith, and the just shall live by faith. So he says, so shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say he has no hands? So it's basically saying the one who is created, should we tell God, well, you don't have any arms and hands? What are they saying is it's pride. It's saying, I am who I am because of me. God, you have no power over me. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Imagine the incredible intelligence, the vast, if you want to put intelligence to clay and to potter, the vast difference in intelligence level between a human potter and a lump of clay. Times that by affinity, and you got us and that space between us and God, the wisdom of God. Are we in any position to criticize our Maker or ask him why? Couldn't you have done it a different way? The nitpick, his plans and purposes, his creation, his plans and purposes in our life, even if it is trial and tribulation, maybe it's correction and discipline. Do we criticize God? Or do we say, why am I receiving this? What do I need to pay attention to? Let me examine myself. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? The begotten has no say in his coming to be. That's what he's trying to get at here. The begotten has no say in his coming to be. It is simply foolish and counterproductive for us to question and accuse God over how he made us. Each of us has our strengths and weaknesses, and we have our triumphs and challenges. We simply need to accept that we are what we are before God, what he made us, and the giftings he's given us and the callings he's given. Just be content and be accepted and be content and walk in it. And look for his redeeming, transforming power to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Basically, how God has made you, he's made you. What he's called you to do, he's called you to do. What giftings he's given you, those are the giftings he's given you. What you need to be concerned with is cooperating with God and as he conforms you into the image of his Son. Last few verses, real quick. I know I'm going over. Last few verses. 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth. I have created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. I shall build my city and let my exiles go free. Not for a price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. It reminds him again over and over that he is the creator. In the Old Testament, the creator is not only the one who began everything, but also the one who maintains everything in existence, controls and guides everything. We've seen that many, many times over where he is active and active in his creation. He says, I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. The God of all power in creation uses the power on behalf of his people. He will direct the ways and announce his deliverer, Cyrus, and cause him to rebuild Jerusalem and release the people of God captive to release his people and to relocate them to Jerusalem. And Cyrus will do it not for a price or reward, but out of a conviction from God that he must do it. Ezra 1, 1 through 3 says, chapter 1, 1 through 3, Ezra says in Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. It wasn't for reward. It wasn't for price. It was because he was convicted from God that he must do it, and he did it. Again, what I wanted you to take from tonight is God is involved. He's active. He's involved. We don't always understand his ways, but he has plans for you. He will get you from point A to point B. And whatever those walls are, whatever those impossible situations you're in right now, are nothing, nothing to God. And nothing to God. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Seek him. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our faith. There's nothing impossible for him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life. Lord, whatever that needs to be, whatever needs to take place now in our hearts, in the people here. Lord, whatever unfinished business that needs to be taken care of, Lord, I just pray by your Holy Spirit, do that business as we go to prayer for just 5 minutes, and let you, and just reflect on your word, and let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.